actually begins with a tremendous trial and testing. In Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses gives to us this incredible account of the temptation of our Lord. We have looked at the genealogy of our Lord to see how He is qualified to be the Son of David and therefore the Messianic King. And now this morning we want to look at really the first event after the Scriptures reveal to us that He is qualified and anointed to be the Messiah. Now what immediately happens to our Lord? After this incredible experience of the Spirit of God coming down upon our Lord, the Father speaking out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What a, quote, mountaintop experience. And yet suddenly He is taken out into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. In the past few Sundays, looked at how Christ was consecrated for His messianic ministry through His baptism and also through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In verses of Luke chapter 4, and began to look at this great battle, this combat between our Lord and the devil himself. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, He became hungry. And the devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now some translations will add, "but on every word of God," which is one of the textual. Some manuscripts include that, some do not. Matthew includes it, so it certainly should be included, at least by implication, if not exactly included within this verse. The text certainly would imply that. Verse 5, "And He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.' And He led him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God.' And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." What we see in this temptation is that the Lord, God of heaven, the Father, through the Spirit, is going to reveal that Christ is the sinless Son of God. He's been consecrated for His ministry by the Spirit. He has been shown to be qualified to be the Messianic King through the genealogy. And now He will be manifested and revealed to be the sinless Son of God who had ultimately come to save His people. And yet when you look at this temptation, there are many things at stake with our Lord being tempted here by the devil. And the outcome of this spiritual battle is crucial for several reasons. Because what is at stake is several things. Let me give you a few of those. First off, what's at stake with this temptation is the fact that it affects the role of Christ as our Savior. Because if our Lord should sin and should fail the test, then He is totally disqualified of being our sinless substitute, able to save others for their sin. He'd have to save Himself for His own sin. So what's at stake is none other than His ability to save a sinful people. So Christ had to be tested to show that He was without sin and to show that He was positively righteous. That He had been tested with sin, tempted by sin, and withstood that sin so that He was positively righteous. He personally had to prevail against temptation and sin if He was to genuinely be a substitute and take our place. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So through this suffering, through this temptation, our Lord was made perfect. That is, his sinless, holy character was manifested and brought into all the more the perfections, having been tested and shown that he was righteous. We also know, secondly, that what's at stake is our Lord's ability to be our sympathetic high priest. Turn, if you will, quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. Because if our Lord had failed the test, not only could he not have been our Savior, he could not have been our sympathetic high priest in the full sense of the word. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Now, oftentimes we think that those who have gone through the very same struggles that we have are the best, quote, counselors and can give the best advice. But oftentimes when you think about it, if you go to someone who has the very same struggles that you have and has failed just as you have, maybe they don't have so much wisdom to give to you. But someone who has been tempted exactly as you have been tempted and yet has prevailed over that temptation, now that person can become a wonderful counselor. And that is what Christ has done. In order to be a sympathetic high priest and be able to give aid to those who are tempted, he himself was tempted, but he prevailed. And because he prevailed, he knows the grace and the mercy that we need to prevail also. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. It's also is being pointed out by the author in verses 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now, because Christ has been tempted, but did not sin, therefore, verse 16, "let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ knows how to overcome every sin and temptation that we will be tempted with. And that's why he's called the Wonderful Counselor, because he is able to give mercy and grace to help in time of need. Well, now, if Christ had sinned, he could not be the sympathetic high priest as Scripture presents him to be. Thirdly, what's at stake is the fact that Christ came, and part of his mission in coming as a man was to reverse the failures of Adam and also of Israel. And if Christ came and sinned just like Adam did in the garden when he was tempted by Satan, he could not have removed the curse that Adam brought. If he came and sinned just like Israel sinned when she was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years, Christ being tempted for 40 days, if he had sinned, he could not show himself to be the true Israel of God, to whom all the promises would be fulfilled, to whom people would be rightly connected and be able to receive the promises of God. He could not fulfill the role of Israel if he had sinned. But because he came and basically was obedient and righteous, where Adam and Israel were sinful and disobedient, he can effectively reverse their curse and take their place and be the focal point of all spiritual blessing. So now it's in Christ. Not in Israel, not in Adam. They failed when tested. But Christ was tested and he prevailed, showing that he came to be the fulfillment of all of those covenant blessings and promises that were lost through Adam and which Israel lost through disobedience. Well, let me also raise another question here. Christ is being tempted by the devil, and the issue is raised, could Christ have potentially sinned? Was this a genuine temptation? Was it a temptation that Christ really could have given into and sinned? Some argue if he could not have potentially have sinned, well, then it wasn't really a genuine temptation. Well, I believe the Scriptures teach that Christ could not have sinned. And this is the doctrine that the theologians speak of when they talk about the impeccability of Christ. He was impeccable. He was not able to sin. And yet, this was a genuine temptation. And part of the mystery, of course, is that our Lord was fully divine and He was fully human. And it was His human nature that was tempted, but it was His divine nature that prevented Him and basically rendered Him unable to commit a sin. So how He was tempted, He was genuinely tempted. His human flesh felt the sting and the draw of that sin, but it never got to the point of Him committing a sin. He overcame it. He prevailed. And the divine nature of our Lord, of course, made it impossible for His human nature to ever sin. Well, let's analyze the Lord's victory over Satan. And I want us to look at this from two different directions. First, we want to see, obviously, how our Lord Himself overcame Satan. But there's also many important principles and lessons for us to learn. Now, granted, much of what is involved in these three temptations are very unique to Christ. We are not Christ. We're not going to receive exactly the same kind of temptations that the Lord was placing upon Him. But nevertheless, oftentimes these temptations act as father sins or father temptations, and they give host to a whole family and brood of smaller sins and smaller temptations that can affect us. So what we want to do is to look at how our Lord overcame these temptations and therefore learn the principles where we, by the grace of God, can also overcome the satanic temptations that come into our life. Granted that part of this is unique to our Lord, but there are many lessons that we can learn as well. You know, many of the great generals that lead armies into war have made it a habit to study the wars and victories of those who have gone before them. Now, they were not a part of those wars that occurred back in history. They did not fight in them. They were not engaged in all the strategy of trying to win that battle. But later generals can study that, and even though they personally were not a part of it, they can draw great wisdom and strategy for engaging in future wars. Well, that's what we want to do. We want to look at this great combat, this great battle between Christ and the devil, and glean from this all that we can about the person of Christ, the glory of Christ, but also how we too can benefit and overcome satanic testings and temptations in our life. So I want us to analyze our Lord's victory over Satan, and I want to break this down basically in four headings. I want to analyze our Lord's victory over the devil in four ways. Number one, that we're to know the enemy. Number two, we're to know God. Number three, we're to know ourselves. And number four, we're to know the Scriptures. And under these four headings, I want us to examine how our Lord vanquished the devil and try to glean some insights for ourselves. Now, this morning, what we're going to do is take a general look at this temptation account, and Lord willing, next week, take a more detailed look at each individual temptation, try to break it down and analyze it. But I want us to take a general look at this first this morning. Well, let's begin by know your enemy. Christ knew who the devil was. And that no doubt gave Him a great upper hand on dealing with this temptation. And we too need to know who the enemy is, because the more you know about the enemy, the more you will be wise to his wiles and his schemes. The Scriptures tell us that Satan is a tempter. He's an adversary. He's called the old serpent, which takes him all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He's described as a dragon, a deceiver, a destroyer, a liar, a murderer, as Harold was teaching us this morning out of John chapter 8. And we also know that he is a creature. He is created by God. Originally, he was a seraphim, according to Ezekiel. And he was beautiful. He was glorious. He was more powerful than all the other angels. But because of the mystery of sin, he lifted up his heart against God. He became drunk on pride and self-conceit. And he began to desire to ascend to the throne of God and exalt himself over the Lord. As a result of this, of course, he was thrown out of heaven. At least a third of the angelic host went with him in his rebellion, and they were cast down to the earth, where now they go about preying upon the souls of men. Satan, still intoxicated with his own pride and self-conceit, wants to be worshipped. He wants people to look at him, to serve him, to obey him, to turn against God, to give him the throne to their life. And so we must understand what his tactics are and what he's generally all about in accomplishing this worship of himself. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that give us some insight into what the devil is doing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 11. Because what I want us to do is to look at a couple of passages that give us some insight as to the method or the modus operandi of the devil, and see if we can get some insight as to what he is in the process of doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul giving some advice to the Corinthian church in dealing with this individual who has sinned and apparently has repented, and he is exhorting them in verse 10 to forgive this individual in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. There's two things I want to point out in this verse. The first thing Paul is concerned about is that we give no advantage to Satan. Now, this word, advantage, means literally to have more. So that what Satan is always trying to do is to take more than what is rightfully his. He's trying to usurp more influence, more control, more power over other people than what he should have. He wants an advantage. And it's interesting that in the Septuagint, this same word is oftentimes used for unlawful gain in business. That is, you go out and you defraud someone, you cheat them, you lie to them and deceive to them, and you get more money than what you should, or you give them less product than what you should for the amount of money that they're paying, and so you gain an advantage over them. In other words, you have swindled them and you've gotten more out of them than what you should have done. Well, this is what refers to Satan. He wants to take advantage of the church. He wants more influence, more control, and more power than what he should have. Now notice also, Paul speaks of the fact that we are not ignorant of his schemes. And this word for schemes refers to the evil plans of the devil, but it's interesting, oftentimes this word is merely translated mind. It's the word that comes from the common word we find in the New Testament for mind. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we are not ignorant of his evil thoughts or mind. And then they translate it schemes because it oftentimes has that kind of idea. But what we learn from this is that the devil doesn't just tempt us haphazardly, but he thinks, he meditates, he studies, he ponders us so that he can tempt us with that which he knows to be our weaknesses. In other words, he studies us and he takes notes on us, if you will, to know how to render a temptation that will be the most effective against us. His diabolical, sinister, evil mind is actively contemplating how to cause others to sin. So that's what we learn about the schemes of the devil. He doesn't just throw them out there at random. He studies you, and he studies me, and he thinks about us. And he observes us, and then he lays his traps around us in such a way that will correspond with some area of our life that he thinks he can get a foothold upon us. So we are not ignorant of his schemes. We need to recognize that he's not stupid. He is stupid in some ways, but he's very crafty in others. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Something else we can learn about our enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. This section on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is one of the most important sections on engaging in warfare against the devil. And I would almost say that the temptation of our Lord ranks right up here with Ephesians chapter 6 as being one of the most important passages with the armor of God and how to engage in battle against Satan. The temptation of our Lord is crucial in understanding how to overcome the temptations of our Lord. But anyway, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, this is the same word translated. It has the same translation as the other passage, but actually it's an entirely different Greek word. This is the word methodeos in Greek, which is the Greek word we get our word method or methodology from. And it only occurs twice in the New Testament. And here it refers to the attacks of Satan, which are cunning, premeditative, and artful. It's artful. There is a skillful art that Satan utilizes in his schemes. Not only does he use his mind, he uses a skillful art in fashioning a temptation that will most elicit a sinful response from us. He's deceptive, he's crafty, and he's cunning. And this whole idea really suggests this whole notion that he is very, very skilled. So you are up against an enemy who is not a neophyte. He has been engaging in warfare for thousands of years against the human race. He has won the vast majority of his battles. He is skillful. He is artful. He can craft an ingenious temptation for you and for me. And we need to respect him as an enemy. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Talking about elders, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Now, this word for snare is also used for one of the tactics of Satan, that he tries to ensnare us. And literally, this word refers to a trap which fastens itself upon the prey. For example, in the Greek literature, it was used of a mouse trap. And in our mouse traps today would be somewhat similar. It has this metal bar that snaps over and presses down and holds down and breaks the back of the mouse. And this is the kind of snare that Satan likes to lay for us. It's something that actually snaps itself upon us and grips us. In other words, Satan is not concerned with you just sinning one time. He wants that sin to get its teeth into you and to press itself upon you and hold you and grasp you. That's what he wants. He doesn't just want a single sin. He wants slavery to sin, bondage to sin, dominion of sin in our life. That's the kind of snare that he's after. This very same word is also used of nets used by fishermen and hunters to catch birds and animals, where they take this net and they throw it out and it just completely overwhelms the animal or the bird. It completely covers them. That's what Satan wants. He wants total dominion of your life by getting you involved in some sin that you do not repent of. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Satan is referred to as prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And some of you know about this personally, don't we? Because he's been eating on our lamb chops for a long time. And that's what he wants. He's like a lion prowling about. He is looking, actively seeking people to devour. Now, he's not going to come up to you and just take one chomp on you and then let you go. He's going to come up and he's not going to do like a fisherman who may use a lure and catch a fish and then take it off the hook and let it go. He wants to catch you so he can feed upon you and devour you. That's what the devil is after. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it speaks of Satan who is enraged against us. And it's very interesting because this is a passage which speaks of the devil who's described as a dragon who tried to overcome and devour up the Christ child, but then he escaped, obviously, and the mother of the child escaped. And then it says in verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the mother and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring," that's the church, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, the devil is enraged with us. He hates us, and he's going out to make war against us. We are in a battle, and we must understand the nature of our enemy. He's not playing games with us. He wants to destroy us. And so we must be very, very careful that we understand who the enemy and see how serious the attack is. He's got a tackle box full of well-used and successful lures and baits and jigs and artificial flies and spinners, you name it. And he studies you and he studies me. And then he opens up his box and, looking at you with you in mind, he pulls out just the right sin, just the right temptation, and flicks it right out there in front of you. He's fishing for sin in your life, and we must recognize it, or many of the things that come across our way, we won't recognize them as being little lures and temptations of Satan to ensnare us into sin. But in all of this, take heart, because the Scriptures tell us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from you. We need to learn more about how to resist. Well, the first thing I want us to look at this morning, of course, is the importance of knowing your enemy. And that is the devil and what he is like, how energetic he is, how evil he is, how sinister he is, how much he hates us. We must realize that and be on guard daily with the armor of God. The second thing we need to know about is we need to know our God. We need to know God. Turn back to Luke 4 again. I want you to learn something very important about God in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while being tempted by the devil. Did you notice what's going on in that verse? Christ is full of the Spirit, and now he's being led out into the wilderness, out into the domain of the devil to be tempted for 40 days. And the suggestion is that he was tempted probably through the whole 40-day period in many ways, but now at the end of that 40-day period, the devil comes with these final, overt, open, face-to-face, three final temptations to try to get our Lord to sin. But probably the temptations were going on throughout this entire period. But who led Christ out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? It was by the Spirit of God. And in Mark's gospel, when he talks about the temptation of Christ, he uses a different word than the word to lead. It's a stronger word that actually means to be cast out, as if the Spirit actually is impelling Christ out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, we need to learn something about our God, because so many people think today that here's God over here and the devil's over here, and it's kind of like a dualistic understanding of the universe. There's two equal powers, and they're warring with one another, trying to see who's going to win. The Bible says that God is sovereign, that he's sovereign over Satan, and he's sovereign over everything, and that God uses the devil to accomplish his will, and there are times when the Spirit of God will lead his people directly into a confrontation with the devil. Now, if you do not believe this, when you find yourself being tempted, suddenly you're wondering, God, don't you know what's going on? Don't you know this was going to happen? How come you let me get into this? And people with a very small view of a non-sovereign God have a difficulty in trusting the Lord in these times. But I want you to notice clearly that it is the Spirit of God that led our Lord into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so the Spirit of God is sovereign and is leading our Lord. He is full of the Spirit to begin with, but the Lord is sovereign and leading and directing and bringing him into this combat with the Lord. Now, we know, of course, that God does not himself tempt anyone with sin. James 1, verse 13 says that. But John Owen, I think, speaks correctly when he says, "It is true that God tempts none, as temptation formally leads to sin, but he ordains temptations." And that's what God has done with Christ. He has ordained a time of temptation and trial with our Lord, so that the Spirit of God has led him into this time of testing. And the thing we need to learn from this is that the Lord will do the same with us. Is the Lord sinful when He does this? Absolutely not. There is a purpose and a reason for every temptation and trial that comes into the life of the children of God. Through that, the Lord will give you grace, and you may overcome that temptation, and it will strengthen grace and righteousness in your life. And if you fail the test in sin, God will use that to humble you, to show you your need for more grace, to show you're not as spiritual as you thought you were, and to create within you a desire to seek more grace from the Lord, to draw closer to Him because you know how vulnerable and weak you are. There is a reason and a purpose for every temptation and for every ultimate result. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to sin, because we're to fight against sin with every fiber of our soul. And God says He will discipline sin. He hates sin. But nevertheless, God is sovereign over all of that, and He will lead His people as He is leading the Son of God into a time of temptation from the devil. We find this really throughout Scripture with Job. Was it not the Lord God in heaven that turned to Satan and said, "Satan, have you not considered my servant Job? Who initiated that whole thing? It was God." Why? There's a purpose there that God needed to accomplish in Job's life. God was sovereign over that. He established the boundaries and parameters, but He's sovereign. Also with Peter, when our Lord told Peter that Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, Satan has to request permission. He cannot touch us apart from the will of God. And so one of the things we need to recognize is that if you're going through some great trial or temptation in your life, there's a purpose for it. You need to fight it with everything you can, but God is sovereign in it, and you need to prevail by the grace of God. But the Lord is there with you going through it, and there is a reason for it. And of course, we also know from the Scriptures that He provides a way of escape. Not only does He lead us into temptations, but the Lord also provides a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Doesn't mean that we'll never sin, but it means that that temptation and that sin will never dominate and control us and overcome us. So we need to know our God. Number one, you cannot resist the devil unless you personally know the Lord through saving faith in Jesus Christ. You will never win against the devil. You need to know God in salvation, but you also need to know God in sanctification. You need to know the character of your God to sustain you. And what we do learn from this is that there is a reason for that trial. If you're going through one, there's a reason for that temptation. God is going to teach you and sanctify you through that. He is with you in the midst of it. He will accomplish His purpose. And if you bow the knee and fall and sin, well, then He's going to teach you through that. You're going to suffer for your sin. You're going to reap the bad things of your sin. But nevertheless, God is sovereign over all things, and He will even use that to sanctify and advance His purpose within your life. As the Spirit led our Lord into the wilderness to be tempted, so the Lord will lead us sometimes into temptations. You need to understand that. That you're not being cast out there by yourself. You're wandering around the wilderness wondering, where in the world is God? God is there with you in the wilderness. He's there with you when Satan is tempting you. He's there. And we need to learn to turn to Him and rely upon Him and call upon His grace. He's there with us. Thirdly, we need to know ourselves. You know what's interesting in this temptation is that twice the devil begins his temptation to our Lord with these words, "If you are the Son of God," in verse 2 and also in verse 3 and also in verse 9. If you are the Son of God. In other words, what Satan was doing to our Lord in part was trying to make Him act independently of who He was and what He came to do. He was directly attacking who Christ was. And we're going to look at this more in detail next week. But what we recognize is that the devil is trying to get our Lord to draw some unbiblical inferences of who he was. Now, Christ knew who he was. He heard the Father affirm it, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He knew that he was the Son of God. And that obviously aided him as he overcame the temptation of the devil. But in a similar vein, the Lord will allow Satan to tempt us, and oftentimes those temptations will come upon this whole idea of who we are. We need to know who we are. Number one, we need to know who we are in Christ, because oftentimes Satan will tempt us in this area. We need to remind ourselves that we are God's children, called into fellowship with God, called to be holy, called to walk worthy of our calling, and that we're to obey our Lord. We need to remember that consciously every day. I'm a child of God by the grace of God. I'm to live for the glory of God. And whenever I forget who I am and suddenly a temptation comes across me, the power of reminding myself of who I am, if that isn't there, I'm more vulnerable to give in to that sin. But if I'm continually reminding myself of what I have become by the grace of God, that can help protect me from many of the temptations of the devil. We also need to know ourselves in the sense of our weaknesses and our strengths. We need to know those areas which we're prone to become proud over. We need to know the areas of our life that we're prone to be discouraged in or to become angry over, because those are the areas that Satan loves to fish in. It's like one of the Puritans used to say that Satan loves to fish in troubled waters. And he'll know the waters of your life that are easily stirred up. And we need to know those ourselves. We need to know what our weaknesses are so that we can build a protective wall around us to help enable us to overcome when Satan tempts us in those areas. Satan knows you. Do you know you? Do you know yourself? Do you know what your weaknesses are? Do you know where Satan can come in and find an easy path into your heart? See, he studies you. Do you study yourself? Are you trying to protect yourself in light of what your weaknesses and the areas that you may have great strengths in but might become arrogant and proud over? We need to know ourselves if we're going to overcome it. And many of these lessons we'll learn from our Lord as we work through those three temptations. Finally, we need to know Scripture. You know, every temptation that Satan brings is defeated by the Word of God. The first temptation in verse 3 is defeated in verse 4 when Christ says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil comes with the second temptation, and it's defeated in verse 8 when our Lord says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the third temptation comes, and our Lord responds again, "It is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God." And in all three of these, he is quoting Scripture, and he's quoting out of the book of Deuteronomy. And most of us are familiar with that. But I want to camp on that for a second, because our Lord is teaching us one of the major keys in overcoming satanic warfare. It's the Word of God. It's using Scripture against the temptation. And if we do not know the Word of God, we will not be able to overcome Satan. Now notice what our Lord does not do. He does not quote from some secular source of wisdom. He does not quote from some learned religious leader like the rabbis or the scribes. He does not quote some professor out of a psychology 101 class. He is quoting Scripture. He's using what Paul calls in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit. That's how he's engaging in battle. He's using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And nothing else will prevail against satanic temptations other than the Word of God. What are you going to do? Satan comes up and tempts you with some sin in your life. And what are you going to say to him? "But devil, Freud once said..." And what's he going to say to you? "Well, Freud, well, he's one of my slaves. He's not going to say anything that scares me." Or you may say, "Well, the Pope said..." "Well, he's another one of my servants. He's not going to say anything that scares me." But you use the Word of God, and that has power in the Word of God. And when we use the Scriptures against Satan, that's when he flees from us. That's when the sword comes out and slashes his throat. But it's the power of Scripture. Nothing else. Nothing more. There's nothing else you can use to engage in warfare against the devil than the Word of God. And that's where the church today is sadly, sadly going astray. And that's why all of these clinics and all these psychiatrists are full, because everyone's going to someone else instead of realizing that that problem I'm going through may be a temptation from the devil. Maybe it's some sin that the devil has me in. Instead of realizing that only the Word of God can help me, they're going off to the Word of somebody else. But let Satan run from the Word, and then we'll know the power of it. And let Christ teach us that when you're engaged in any kind of temptation from the devil, it is Scripture that we need. Scripture in our hand. That's the sword. That's the sword of the Spirit, which can engage in an offensive reprisal against the devil. 1 John chapter 2, you might turn there as I wind this down for this morning. 1 John chapter 2, this is importance of the Word of God is not only emphasized by Paul, as he calls it the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, but John also indicates the importance of it. In 1 John 2, verse 14, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, the young men really, I really don't think he's talking so much about age. That's probably partially involved to some extent. But anybody who is strong in the Word of God is spiritually a young man. I don't care if you're 120 years old. If the Word of God is strong in your life spiritually, you have the vitality of a young man. And notice what he says about them. He says, I'm writing to you young men because you are strong. Why are they strong? Because the Word of God abides in you. And what's the consequences of that? You have overcome the evil one, that is the devil. Why? Because the Word of God abides in them. So if you have any satanic snares being laid around your life like bombs under the surface of the ground, and if you have any hope of overcoming them, we must know the Word of God. We must know our enemy, we must know God, we must know ourselves, and we must know Scripture. And Lord willing, next week we want to look a little bit closer at these three temptations, see what we can learn from that to help us in applying these principles and overcoming Satan and his attempt to devour us and attack us. Well, why can we overcome the devil? Well, it's because of the Word of God. But you know, the Word of God only has power through the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God works in our hearts because of the grace that Christ won for us when He died upon the cross and defeated Satan. John speaks of our Lord and he says, for this reason He came into the world, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And what we're looking at in the elements before us, the bread and the cup, are the emblems of our Lord's body whereby He conquered Satan. And the victory that we can have practically is directly tied back to the victory that our Lord won upon Calvary's cross when He defeated him who had the power of death. And it also teaches us that because our Lord overcame the temptations that Satan brought upon Him, that He can sympathize with what you're going through this morning. That He knows the temptations, the sins that you're wrestling with. He can sympathize because He overcame every temptation of the devil from that time of wilderness all the way through the cross. He overcame every sin. And He knows what you're going through. And He can give you grace and help. But we need to draw near to Him through the grace of God. He can give us strength through His Word. He can give us that inner strength to overcome Satan. He has the power. He has won the victory. He's the one we turn to and worship because He has vanquished the devil on the cross. He has overcome.